Scripture reading is found in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. I'll be reading in the King James. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, and tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching baptism and repentance for the remission of sins. It is as it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do the same." Then came also the tax collectors to be baptized, and said unto him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed unto you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts concerning John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latches of whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. And Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
I'm not sure whether it's me or is it sort of warm in here? It's awfully warm, so maybe we could at least get the fans going. If you think it's warm out there, you ought to feel it under the lights up here and being higher. You know, I had such an overwhelming response last week to my remark that I would tell no more jokes in 1978 that I really had to break that New Year's resolution. One lady came up to me afterwards and she says, "You know, Steve, I hope that you never quit telling jokes. I really like your jokes." And then she said, "Of course, I like hee-haw too." So maybe that says something about the caliber of jokes that you've been hearing the past year. We're dealing with a unique person this morning in John the Baptist. And I don't know, John is one of my favorite characters to study. Not a lot has been written about John. As you know, Luke chapter 3, the passage just read, we have the story of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, we have basically the same contents with a few variations. In Mark chapter 1, we have again basically the same contents we have in Matthew chapter 3. And then in John chapter 1, and then all at once John's just removed from the scene, and we find very little else written about him during the ministry of Christ. And this was in fulfillment of who John said he was, only one who was pointing the way for the Messiah to come. So John was a rather unique person with a unique ministry. We know nothing about John's childhood years, other than the fact, Luke chapter 1 and verse 8, he says that John continued to grow in strength and also spiritually, in the Spirit of God, growing strong in the Spirit of God. So physically and spiritually, he was growing. We looked last week at Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, where it said of Jesus that he advanced in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and man. And the word advanced, as we pointed out, is sort of a pioneer term or a military term. It's hacking and chopping and moving your way forward by a lot of personal effort and discipline. And we look at Jesus' life from his childhood years of age 12 on up through till the time he began his public ministry at about the age of 30 as being years when he was disciplining himself and strenuously advancing in the things of God and developing a heart for God. And I think in that respect, Jesus was not a normal boy in that he really had a heart for God. And even at age 12, he was so concerned about doing the will of his Father and the things of his Father. And I think that makes him abnormal and yet something that God wants for all of us to be even very early in life. Now, John the Baptist, I think his life must have been very similar in that it's not said anywhere that he had this strenuous discipline, but John was a man who was certainly advancing as well physically and spiritually. And many believe that John actually, now you'll notice in the last part of Luke chapter 1 and verse 80 where it says he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. We don't know how long John lived in the deserts, but perhaps most believe from about the age 20, the time when he would automatically have followed his father's footsteps, who was a priest according to Luke chapter 1. His father was Zacharias. And he was a priest, he was in the priesthood, so John would have by nature followed his father according to Old Testament custom. And perhaps at this time, when John was to go into the priesthood, he rejected what he saw in the priesthood of that day. He rejected the things that were happening around him. He saw the moral decadence and the decay, not only in the Roman Empire, but even among the people in Israel, and among the spiritual leadership, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He rejected what he saw. And so he withdrew into the wilderness, and he was there perhaps for maybe 10 years, from age 20 to age 30 when he began his public ministry. And I don't know about you, but I kind of wonder what John must have felt like out there in the wilderness during those 10 years. Lord, you said you've got something special for me, and I'm out here in the middle of this wilderness. I'm not even around people. Who am I supposed to minister to? Nothing was happening. Life wasn't that exciting. His diet wasn't even that good, locusts and wild honey. But for you food faddists, that was a very balanced diet. The locusts were his meat or protein, and the honey was his were his carbohydrates, vegetables. And so consequently, he had a very balanced diet. And that's why he continued to grow physically and as well spiritually, because he was thrust out into the desert where he really had time to build a relationship with God. Now you notice in verse 1, it was during the time when we have these various leaders that are mentioned. Tiberius Caesar is now emperor over the whole Roman Empire. Pontius Pilate has taken the place of Herod, who was the governor of Judea during the at the time when Jesus and John were both born. But remember, this is 30 years later, and now there's a new governor in Judea. That's Pontius Pilate. And now Herod the Great, his empire has been divided. And we have these various tetrarchs. Tetrarchs were technically those who ruled over one-fourth of a given region. And so these were these different ones here, Philip and Herod and Philip and Lysanias, were all tetrarchs in and around the regions of Judea. Now in verse 2, it was in the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. There is a somewhat of a discrepancy here in the fact that there are two high priests mentioned. But John, when what he saw, even in the priesthood, he didn't like. And there was a decadency that was prevalent, a deterioration within the society. And it was at this time that the Word of God came to John. Now, we're going to look at three things about John and the simplicity of his ministry. First of all, we're going to see the power of his ministry. What was the basis of his ministry? And I think we can all identify with this today because basically God has given all of us ministries. Your ministry may be very unique in the same sense that John's ministry was unique. Certainly it wasn't what he expected to be doing out there in the desert. Why the desert? We'll look at that in a few moments. Why did God command John's ministry to be out there? But what we want to look at is the power of John's ministry. And in verse 2, the power was the Word of God. Then we'll look secondly at the place of his ministry in verse 2, and that's out in the wilderness. And then finally the priority of his ministry, verse 3 through the end of this passage, and that is the message that he was proclaiming, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and what that involves. So let's look first of all at the power of his ministry. John's ministry was unique in the fact that he was now a prophet in the true Old Testament sense of the word. He was following in the footsteps of all these great Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and others. And now John comes along as the very last. Boy, it's been 400 years since anybody has had any new and fresh word from the Lord. And now all at once, here's this fanatic, madman, some believe, out in the wilderness preaching. He's got an exciting message. There's something exciting about it. We've got to go out and hear him. And the reason it was so exciting and the reason that John had such a tremendous ministry is because here's the basis of it, the power of it, the Word of God. Out in the wilderness, God had time to really build his message into the life of John the Baptist so that he was like a burning torch when he comes upon the scene publicly. And he had something to say to his generation. And basically, that's where we all want to be. And whatever your ministry is, the power for your ministry is going to come from the relationship that you have with God and the time that you spend in His Word, regardless of what you're doing. That's going to be your authority. And if you don't have any Word from the Lord, then you don't have any authority, and people aren't going to listen to you in your ministry. I think of that Old Testament passage in Jeremiah chapter 37, where King Zedekiah, who was now put on the throne in Israel, due to the fact that the Babylonians had already come in and taken them captive, and so the king of Babylon left Zedekiah to reign. And Jeremiah is cast into prison. His message is totally rejected. It was a message of coming judgment. They didn't like what they heard, so they put him in prison. He was terribly mistreated throughout his life. Consequently, all at once, Zedekiah wants to know, he calls Jeremiah from the prison, brings him into his presence. He says, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah had a fresh insight, a new word from the Lord. It was the same word, judgment is coming. And regardless of whether you run to the king of Egypt for help, to Pharaoh, or wherever you go, judgment is still going to come. But he had a fresh word from the Lord, and that was the basis of his ministry. Now notice the Greek word here for word in verse 2, word of God, is the word rhema, which carries with it the thought of a distinct message. It wasn't the whole counsel of God that John the Baptist was proclaiming. It was a distinct message. And it was a message, as the Old Testament prophets, primarily to Israel, because they had for so long rejected the Lord. They turned their back on God. There was no evidence of repentance. There was no turning to the Lord. And so John comes along with this message, and by and large it's one of judgment, as we see beginning with verse 7 on down through the end of this passage. But that is the basis of his ministry. Now let's look at the place of his ministry in verse 2. Out in the wilderness. This has always sort of intrigued me. Why the wilderness? Now if I'd have been God, I think I'd have said, John, we're going to put you right down in the very heart of the streets of Jerusalem. That's where all these hypocrites are. That's where all these religious leaders that have turned their backs upon me and rejected my word for so long live. And that's where I want you to minister. But that wasn't God's plan for John's life. Have you ever been disappointed in your ministry? You know, I one day thought that God was going to call me to be one of these flaming evangelists, and I was going to go around the country, and I was going to be able to go in and say what I wanted and slam the door and leave and never see the people again. But that wasn't what God had planned for my life. He decided to put me in with a bunch of loving people who would have to listen to me and put up with me. Now, that wasn't what I wanted. That's what God wanted. And I'm sure that John must have wondered out there in the wilderness, Lord, why the wilderness? What are you going to do with my life? Hadn't the time come yet? Where are the people? I mean, nothing but sand dunes out here. Not even any trees, no vegetation. You ever wonder why the wilderness? Matthew and Mark tell us, and this is unique. Luke doesn't share this with us, but Matthew and Mark tell us that all of the people around Judea and Jerusalem and all the Jordan area came out into that Jordan wilderness to hear John preach. Great crowds, multitudes were drawn to him. It was God's will for the people to go out there rather than for John to go where the people were. And they recognized he really had something from the Lord. Why the wilderness? Well, I think there's perhaps a number of reasons. First of all, I think it symbolized something in John's ministry. I really do. I think the wilderness was to symbolize something in John's ministry and to symbolize something to the people of his day, to Israel, who had rejected the Lord. And so John's ministry would be there in the wilderness. All the Old Testament prophets had their symbol. You know, you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and you say, what in the world's happening here? You know, once you see Ezekiel having to lay on one side for so many days and then turn around and lay on the other side for so many days, taking a brick on one occasion in Ezekiel chapter 5, I believe it is, Ezekiel 4, where he takes a brick and he's to build all kinds of ramparts against it, and this was to symbolize that this is exactly what was going to happen with Jerusalem. It was a symbol. Or you look in Jeremiah chapter 13, where Jeremiah is commanded to take this belt or waistband and take it out and bury it in the Euphrates, and after so many days dig it up again, and now the thing had rotted and it was worthless, and the Lord says, this is what's happened to my people. They're no longer useful to me. And so you have all of this symbolism of these Old Testament prophets. And I believe the symbol for John's ministry was the wilderness. And that's what was unique about it. And I think the wilderness because of two reasons. Number one, it was a symbol of the barrenness of the nation of Israel. As these people were commanded to come out there and they were encouraged to go out and to listen to John preach, they saw nothing but a barren wilderness. And this was a picture of the barrenness of the nation of Israel, that God had planted this vineyard, as Isaiah chapter 5 brings out. And for so long, he'd nurtured that vineyard, and he kept waiting for good grapes to come, but he got nothing but bad grapes from it. It was worthless, barren, desolate. I think the second reason why the wilderness is because it was symbolical of where John's message was to fall. It was going to fall on deaf ears, barren ears. They wouldn't hear. They would reject it. You know, the desert is really a picture of mankind apart from God. It really is. You stop and think about it. Just no life. Absolute desert. Empty, barren, weary, bored. Disgusting lives. And that's really the way that life apart from Jesus Christ is. It's like the desert. You know, humanity really is bored to death. I don't know if you picked that up in your reading and in the newspapers, but you can really see humanity is absolutely bored to death. I don't make a hobby of reading about all these Hollywood marriage failures, but you read about Sonny and Cher and Richard and Liz and all these different people who are together, and they've got everything that they want, but they don't want everything that they have. They can't live with each other. They're absolutely bored to death. And so out of pure boredom, they just have to do something new and bring a new relationship and a new partner in and try to make life a little more exciting. And the first thing that wears off, and then they got to go with someone else. It's because life is so humdrum and boring. You know, there was the billionaires are a vanishing breed. And in yesterday's paper, John D. MacArthur, who is one of the last of the billionaires here in the United States, West Palm Beach, Florida, died at the age of 80. And John MacArthur, he shunned all the big names that made Palm Beach a winter playground for all of the leisure upper class. And the reason why he did this, he said in his own words, those people have a party every night someplace. They yakety-yak about nothing, boring the life out of each other. They certainly bore the life out of me. Isn't that really a picture of life apart from Jesus Christ? A picture of your life before you came to Christ? It may be a picture of your life here this morning, that you're absolutely bored to death with life. And so many people just want to get out, and so they take their own lives in desperation. Well, I believe that was a picture that God was conveying to the nation of Israel, the emptiness, the worthlessness, the barrenness of life apart from Him. Now let's look thirdly at the priority of John's ministry. You'll notice that's given to us in verse 3. He came into all district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now that, in essence, was John's message. It was obvious that John's message was the greatest need of the hour. People were desperate. They knew that they lacked something. They knew that there was an inner restlessness. That there was sin, there was guilt, there was fear that accompanied it. And those are really three syndrome that we all have. It wasn't only true in John's day, but it's true in our day. That's a syndrome that we go through. We sin, we experience guilt, and ultimately there's fear that accompanies that guilt. My brother-in-law, who was here this past week, working on his doctorate in pastoral psychology out at Fuller Seminary, does a lot of reading in the area of psychology. And it's interesting, whenever he gets around, that he likes to sit around and look at everybody and just sort of inwardly analyze, you know, parent-child transactions and all this stuff. And he really had a lot of fun with me, as he does every time we get together. And last week, somebody, you know, it's not my fault totally that I give some of these very bad jokes from the pulpit, because I have on different occasions had you people give me Aggie joke books, Italian Polish joke books, every kind of joke book possible. I went and got one of these joke books. Sig said, "Steve, I want to hear some of his corny jokes," after his daughter Heidi had so rebuked me last week. I wanted to know why her mother had told her to laugh at my jokes while they were at our house. And so Sig wanted to hear some of those jokes. So I pulled out one of those joke books, and I started reading. All at once I noticed I had to really start censoring the jokes, because some of them were very bad. And I read a couple of them and didn't get them until I read them. Then I realized how bad they were. And so then I began to feel guilty. You know, I began to feel guilty that I had read these and that I'd let them come out and I hadn't censored them adequately. And so the first thing, I was so disgusted, the fireplace was burning, and I just took the book and ripped it up in one page at a time and threw it in the fire. And everybody, "Oh, Dad, there's good jokes in there, good jokes." And Siggy's sitting there analyzing the whole thing. He says, "What an incredible way to deal with guilt." You ever stop and think about some of the things that you do because of sin and guilt? You know, it may be that you try to morally reform yourself, or you might try to reach out and give to somebody else, or, you know, there's all kinds of things that we do to sort of relieve that guilt, and that's what we're caught up here in America. Many rich people only give out of pure guilt that they've got so much. It's not that they really want to give, that they've got a heart to give, but it's kind of this, again, sin, guilt, fear syndrome that we go through. That goes clear back to Adam and Eve. Sin, guilt, and fear. You look at Adam and Eve, after they sin, what happens? They run and they hide from God. Why? Out of fear. They were guilty of their sin and they begin to fear. And so they run from God. Many of you know about the Mexico City Shrine in Guadalupe. Or is the Shrine of Guadalupe, which is in Mexico City, I should say. And according to the legend, in the 16th century, the Virgin Mary appeared to an Indian, and this Indian received miraculous healing. And ever since that time, people from all across Mexico have gone to the city and to the Shrine of Guadalupe in order that they might experience healing. And tourists who have been there say that people will literally crawl on their hands and knees for blocks in order to get there. And by the time they get there, they've got their knees and their hands are bleeding and there's extreme pain. And yet those who have analyzed people who go there have found out that people say that the fear and the inner torture that they feel is far greater than all of this outward physical pain that they're experiencing. And again, it's just another way of relieving this sin, guilt, fear syndrome that we have. Now, John came to deal with that. That's his message. A message of repentance. Baptism of repentance. Be baptized to indicate outwardly that you've had a change of mind, which is the word repentance here, metanoia. You've just simply had a change of mind regarding God, regarding yourself, regarding sin. And you're turning to the Lord now for help. And he says it's one that is accompanied by forgiveness of sin. And the word forgiveness here comes from a word which literally means to send away. Send away. That's what John says the Lord Jesus Christ does. He sends away our sin. And it, of course, it's a beautiful picture of the Old Testament goat, where all the sins were transferred to that goat, and then he was let out, and he went out into the wilderness, bearing all of the sins of those who'd been transferred upon him. And John says this is a picture of what Jesus Christ has come to do, to relieve us of sin, of guilt, of fear. We might have real acceptance and peace with him. So John's whole ministry points to the one who was to come. In verses 4 through 6, a quote from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. His whole ministry was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the analogy when it says, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." We have the imagery here of an Oriental king when he was to go and visit one of his one of the areas of his subjects, one of the cities of his subjects, that because the roads weren't paved, frequently the Oriental king's chariot could be submerged in mud. And so what happened were when he was going to go on a trip, why, all of his subjects went before him and they paved the road in order that he would be able to go there very smoothly in his chariot. And John says, I'm the one who's out here paving the road. He was like a giant bulldozer out there in the wilderness in the hearts of men, preparing men for the coming of the Messiah. We picture a bulldozer out as it takes all of these interstates and levels the hills and builds up hills where they need to be and takes it and makes it smooth, easy for travel. Because God was now coming in verse 6 to all flesh, and all flesh would see and experience His salvation as it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. In verses 7 through 9, priority of John's ministry is primarily here to the religious leaders of his day. Now in verse 7 it says to the multitudes, but the same account in Matthew and Mark tell us it was primarily John directed these remarks in verses 7 and 8. And verse 9, to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the ones who came to him at this point. And he calls them, you brood of vipers, poisonous snakes. You're spreading your poison all over. And John really points to the religious leaders saying, you're the ones who are guilty. The ones who are responsible for the low conditions of the people spiritually and morally. You're like a bunch of poisonous snakes spreading your poison everywhere. And then in verse 8, he says, you can no longer rest on the laurels of your father Abraham. Just because Abraham is your father, you can no more count on his blessings to you. And then finally in verse 9, he gives us a picture of how judgment is about to fall. I'm from the North Country, and I remember when my father would sell off a segment of woods, that the woodsman would come in, and he would mark those trees with an axe or with a crayon, with some kind of a marking crayon. And consequently, when the cutters came through the woods, they would know exactly what trees to cut down. And that tree would be cut down, perhaps used for some kind of lumber, but also, frequently, another tree would be put in its place because that tree wasn't a productive tree. And so this is the imagery that we have here. John is saying, look, the axe is already laid to the tree. It's already been marked for destruction because it hasn't been productive. And God looks upon that ground as being ground that can be better used for other purposes because you've for so long rejected and turned your back upon Him. And then finally in verses 10 through 14, they want to know, what is true repentance? What is true conversion? You want to know how you can know when others really are born again and when they've had a true Christian experience? It's whether or not they're living their Christianity through the week, not just on Sunday. That's the test. And notice in verses 10 through 14, when the multitudes come to Him and they want to know, well, then what shall we do? John says, give, verse 11. If you have two tunics, give to him that doesn't have any. If you have a lot of food, give to him who doesn't have any food. That is a true test of one's Christianity. Whether or not we have a desire inwardly to give to others, to reach out. Now you see, we really can't reach out to others until guilt has been removed. We begin to hate ourselves for the guilt, the sin that is there. And consequently, we lose our self-respect. And in guilt, we can't reach out to others. And that's why Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you can't love your neighbor until you love yourself. Paul said, husbands, love your wives as yourself in Ephesians 5. You can't love your wife until you love yourself. And that's why you really can't experience freedom and you really can't experience victory in your relationships, both in the home and out in society, until you've been freed of sin, guilt, and fear yourself. So that's the message that John brings to us. Verse 11, we'll want to give. In verse 13, we'll want to be honest and fair. The tax gatherers of that time had the freedom to go out and collect what they wanted, but a certain amount of that had to be given to the Roman Empire. And they would often collect way over and above that amount and extort and treat the people unfairly. John says, you really have changed, if you've really repented, then your life is going to be different. You're no longer going to extort and take. And that's why Jesus said with Zacchaeus, a tax gatherer, in Luke chapter 19, when he comes to Christ, and Jesus said to Zacchaeus, after Zacchaeus made the statement, he says, Lord, I'm going to take half of my possessions, give them to the poor, and I'm going to restore anyone that I've taken unfairly, treated unfairly, I'm going to restore him fourfold. What did Jesus say? Today salvation has come to this house. That man has truly been changed. And there's the evidence of it. And then finally in verse 14, be content with what we have and consider to what others have. And those are really three very good tests for whether or not we're truly born again. One is a believer or not. Does he have that spirit of wanting to give and share in verses 10 and 11? Does he want to be fair in verses 12 and 13, honest and fair in his relationship with others? Verse 14, will he be content? The soldiers of that day, John says, be content with what you have and consider it of what others have. They had the means physically to be able to take from others by force. John says, you can't do that. Now, what I really like about this passage is John never said, change your occupation, did he? We really need people in every different kind of occupation today. And you really have an opportunity out there on the job, whatever your job is, to really reflect the presence of Jesus Christ in the way that you handle that job. You see, God isn't as concerned about what you do as He is how you do it. Your methods, your way of relating with others and how you treat others, that's what God's concerned about. And John says that's also a sign of true repentance, changed heart, changed life. And then finally in verses 15 through 17, the people are now in a state of expectation. They had heard wonderful things from John, things that they hadn't heard for years. And they begin to wonder whether or not he might be the Christ. You know, that's exciting to me. Here was John who had such a relationship with God in verse 2. The Word of God came to him, that now he's being mistaken for Christ. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing if we had that kind of a relationship, that people would begin to mistake us for the Messiah, the Christ, because we're so much like Him? That was John. In verse 16, John said, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of His sandals. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here we have Old Testament imagery again. There would often be a place of about 100 feet in diameter set aside, and that would be a threshing floor. And the sheaves of wheat or grain would be brought in from the outside. There on the threshing floor, manually the wheat would be separated from the chaff during the daytime. But then they would wait for the evening breezes to come. And in the evening, as the breezes would come in, they would take this winnowing fork, which was a rather large wooden shovel, wide wooden shovel, and they would scoop up all of the wheat and the chaff, and they would throw it up into the air. And because the wheat was heavier, it would immediately come right back down on the surface of the threshing floor, but the chaff would be carried out. And what John is saying here to his generation, and likewise to ours, is that there's the wheat and then there's the chaff. There are those who are the true believers who have exercised faith in Jesus Christ, and then there are those who are the chaff. And the day is coming, the day of judgment, when God will ultimately separate the wheat and the chaff. And it will all be determined by our relationship to Jesus Christ and whether we've exercised faith in the Messiah, our Lord and Savior. Which are you this morning? Are you wheat or are you chaff? Notice in verse 20, John's ministry didn't meet with the greatest success in his day. He was taken to prison, locked up. Later on, he was beheaded. So John's ministry, as far as numbers go, wasn't a great success. But if you're doing what God wants you to be doing, whether it's out in the wilderness, whether it's in the hospital bed, suffering, and yet reflecting Christ rightly, or it's a place where men hardly even notice you, you don't feel like anything's happening. If you're serving God with the right spirit, like John, you can believe that what you're doing is a success in the eyes of God. Let's pray. Father, we really thank you this morning for the ministry of John the Baptist and for the way he pointed to Jesus Christ. And though his ministry was so short, yet it was so powerful and authoritative because of his fresh word from you. And we thank you that even though he served in the most unlikely place in the wilderness, and we often do too, yet that does not go unnoticed. And we're blessed today by the life of this man. And we thank you that he pointed the way to the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, forgives us, gives us a right relationship with you. We thank you now for these blessings this morning. In Christ's name, amen.